Now, for our first reading this morning, we're going to read from John 14 and from verse 15. In a few moments, we will be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, which is where we've come to in our look at this area of the book of Acts and the early church. And it is the incident of Ananias and Sapphira and their hypocritical act, and how the Lord struck them down in judgment. And the charge against them would be that you lied against the Holy Spirit, which reminds us, as we read this these few verses here, that the church is a supernatural gathering. It's not just us humanly speaking. God himself is present in the church, and the Holy Spirit is among us. And in John 14, verse 15 onwards, before Gethsemane, before Calvary, before the resurrection, our Lord teaches the disciples on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And here it is for their comfort and great encouragement at a dark time. But the Holy Spirit is in the church and among us. So, chapter 14, verse 15 of John, Jesus speaking, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Well, let us now turn to Acts chapter 5. And we're centering our thoughts on verses 1 to 11. But having said that, let us actually turn back to chapter 4 and the paragraph before verse 32 that we looked at last week. And then I'll read Acts chapter 5 all the way to verse 16. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. So the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Well, as part of my duties as a grandfather, I attended a school assembly the other day, the end of term, and the children took part in this end of term assembly. It was a primary school. Some of the songs that they sung, some I knew, some I didn't. And sometimes at these occasions these days, children sing to pop songs. They have a CD and they sing along to the pop song. And I found it difficult to hear all the words. I don't know many of the modern ones, I get latest ones. Children were very enthusiastic over one. It was sung towards the end. And I heard three words of it, and they continually repeated these three words. And the three words were, this is me. I believe it comes from a film called The Greatest Showman. And the children were very enthusiastic. I think we can say in some cases they punched the air. This is me. Certainly the teachers did. There are other songs today rather like that, that display a kind of a self-assertiveness. I may be different. You may not approve. Take it or leave it. This is what I am. And whatever you are, wherever you are, you're okay. It's a celebration of the human spirit. We find it generally in the kind of things that people might say, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. Well, actually, everybody thinks. Everybody cares about what people think of them. But people tend to say, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. People might say, I'm always honest. Let's hope they are. I speak as I find, I call a spade a spade. If people get upset, well, that's just the way I am. I can't change. This is me. Well, as Christians, we are to respect other people, different people, people different to us, people different to me. I'm to respect them. But as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come in loving submission to our Lord and his word. And it seems to me that there are times when we have to say, this is me, but not in a self-assertive way, but in repentance. As perhaps we read those verses. This is me. I preached through Acts before, and obviously I preached through Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11 some years ago, presumably. But as I come to do it again, I had that sense, this is me. It's a sad story, Ananias and Sapphira. In many ways it seems so remote from us, though we could say, well, yes, I agree, I need to have a warning of how I deal with my money, etc. But it's not really particularly relevant to me. But as I had to look at these verses, I had to say, in actual fact, this is me. I'm looking at myself here. This is a murky incident. It shows the Lord in a terrifying light as he comes in judgment upon these two. And we have to say we have the honesty of Luke here, the honesty of the Holy Spirit in directing Luke to record this. Luke would have known much more about the early church than he ever writes down in the Acts of the Apostles. He could have left it out. Doesn't record everything he learned about this young church. And this narrative does expose Satan's strategy, that Satan was there, that he got in the church. Sometimes we ask the question, what is the Lord doing in the church? Sometimes perhaps we ought to ask the question, what is Satan doing in the church? In chapter 4, we have, back in chapter 4, as we've looked at it over the last few weeks, we have the attack from outside coming to the church, the persecution against the church, the authorities trying to gag those who preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and frankly, it hasn't worked. So now the devil gets in among the soldiers. He gets into the barracks, if you like, and he gets into the fellowship, and he infiltrates the mind, and he influences the heart, and he gets into two people here in Acts chapter 5. Could Satan get into the church through you? Could I wreak havoc in the church? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, it is possible. So first of all, let's look at this deception. Let's learn about the deception that goes on here. Chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. You notice it starts with the word but. In other words, in contrast to what you've already read, you've read about a fellowship, one heart, one soul, a fellowship having all things in common, preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with great courage and receiving God's blessing, great grace was among them. A spirit-filled community, however, in contrast to Joseph, at the end of chapter 4, the Levite, the son of encouragement, we're introduced to this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. This is a purposeful contrast. Of course, to all appearances, Barnabas and Ananias did much the same thing, as far as anybody could see. Both sold some property, both brought the proceeds of the sale to the apostles, both committed it to the apostles to do as they wished with it. And for all anybody knew, for all intents and purposes, it looked good. And presumably nobody in the fellowship saw anything but this generous gift, a lovely example of Christian kindness, of sacrificial love, and indeed it was very Barnabas-like. Barnabas gave the magnificent gift and people were grateful to God for what he'd done. And so with Ananias. But it wasn't what it appeared to be. It was almost certainly the case that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to share the glory, that they wanted to stand in the limelight with this much appreciated man Barnabas. And so this is the deception, verse 2. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I don't know how public or otherwise all this might have been in bringing gifts to the church, but I think there must have been some way of ensuring that everything was seen to be above board in the area of finance, that things were done properly and in order and to the satisfaction of all, and openness. So let's imagine this couple sell, we don't have to imagine, there it is, they sell a field and or property, and let's say, just for the sake of it, let's say they got £50,000 for it, which of course they didn't, but here we are in England today, they got £50,000 for it. And their intention, let's be kind, their intention was to give it all to the church, so they dedicated it. They dedicated it all to God. But somewhere down the line, with this £50,000 now in their hands, they decide that they need something for themselves. As we might today, we need an extension on the house, no doubt for very good reasons, so we could have the church fellowship there. Not for ourselves, but for the church, of course. Or we need to buy a new car because we can then take people in, we can give people lifts into the church. Or we need to go on holiday because even Christians shouldn't suffer from burnout. Something for ourselves. Ananias might want a bigger house, he might want more servants, might find that useful. So instead of giving the total amount, they write out a check, not for 50,000, but for 30,000. Who's going to know? Whose business is it? After all, £30,000 is certainly going to help the church, they're going to benefit from it, so they hand over the £30,000, to which Peter would have said, "Thank you, brother and sister. The Lord bless you." But there's a deception. There's a pretense in it. They're making out they've given it all they have, given all they have to this compassionate fund in the church. But why the deception? Well, certainly makes them look more generous than they actually were. That they might have, maybe they're engineering a status among God's people. Maybe Ananias is trying to maneuver himself into a place of power and authority in the church. What it shows is that here are a couple who have one foot in the world. The way we might operate in the world, or the way people do operate in the world, to get on. The sort of things they might do at work to get on. Well, we might pursue the same agenda among God's people. The world comes into the church, doesn't it? It comes through us. Might sort of hang in your head there, in your mind somewhere, were they actually converted people? Were these two truly converted? Well, they were part of the church and they were recognized as part of the church. They had taken their stand in very difficult days of the church, days of persecution. The authorities were on their case if they were members of this church, if they were recognized there. It certainly wasn't easy times at all. It was costly at that time to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been baptized, they'd share in prayer, they'd taken communion or broken bread with them, and at least they associated openly with the preaching of the resurrection. Maybe they were saved, why not? And it's true that the Lord took Ananias's life and Sapphira's life as well. Did they both go to hell? We've no reason to think they did. We don't know. There's a parallel here between Ananias and Achan. You remember Achan in the Old Testament, who stole the money and the Babylonian robe from the ruins of Jericho. And Achan was hunted down by the Spirit of God, and he confessed that what he'd done was wrong and against the mind of the Lord and the commands of the Lord, and he was stoned to death at God's command. So the sin of Achan and the sin of Ananias are similar. And what Ananias is to the book of Acts, so Achan was to the book of Joshua. And in both narratives, there's an act of deception that interrupts the progress of the people of God. Was Achan a believer? Well, he could have been. But the death of Achan and the death of Ananias and Sapphira was a warning to the Israelites as they went into the promised land, and a warning to the New Testament church as they were given the command to go and preach the gospel to all the world. And we could say that because the Lord struck down Ananias and Sapphira, it saved them from a life of hypocrisy. There was that purpose in it. But it leaves a striking warning to all who will follow them. And for us to ask, is this me? Could I be double-minded? We might ask here, was Ananias two people? On the one hand, speaking graciously, worshipping others with the Lord, concerned for the suffering, but at the same time deciding that he couldn't part with all that money. There are some things I need for myself. It's even more likely that, I've already suggested that Barnabas was given and the effect would have on others might give him the mileage in the church if he gave generously or was seen to do. It's a double-minded thing, two Ananiases. And how likely is it that you and I might just be double-minded as well, or likely to be? Preachers can fall into it. Yes, they want the Holy Spirit to bless their preparation, their studying of God's word. They want the preaching to be blessed for the good of the people and for the glory of God. They really do want that. But a little bit of glory for me as well. The deception. But we move on and we think here about the lie. We think here about the lie. The deception of Ananias and Sapphira is drawn out in a lie. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? Why does all this have anything to do with Peter? Of course, in actual fact, it doesn't have anything to do with him. What this couple gave or what they didn't give was entirely their own affair. But the Lord chooses to intercept here. And it is the Lord who informs Peter of the deception and to see what has been planned and executed here. And Peter spells it out. It was yours to do as you wanted to. Nobody's forced to do anything here. But amazingly, the Lord steps in and he has entered into the mind and the very thinking of this man and this wife and he's found them out. Verse 4 at the end, you thought that you had only lied to your fellow Christians, but in actual fact, you lied to God. And this is how it works. Verse 3. Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. He's lied to the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Well, presumably it means he prayed. Presumably that together he and his wife were convicted. That it was God's will that he give this money, that he get it together, that he donate it to the church for the help of those in need. And that's what they said they would do. But when the crunch came, they didn't do it. And how did that happen? Well, Satan filled your heart. You were looking for your own glory. But what can you do when Satan fills your heart? Well, you can resist the temptation. You can stick your fingers in your ears and you can say, no, I promise to do this for the Lord and for the church. I feel the temptation, but I'm going to be obedient. I'm not going to fall for that. I'm going to be obedient. You see, we can never say, well, it wasn't my fault. Satan overwhelmed me. We can't ever say that. No, at every point, we are responsible for ourselves. So Satan pushed them. You don't need to part with that. You can still appear to be generous and you can still buy those nice new clothes you want or purchase the nice things you'd like or have a few more servants. The church will be grateful for what you've given them. Everyone will be impressed and you will be in the same league as Barnabas. And Ananias didn't ask the Lord for help. He didn't pray. He didn't ask for cleansing. He didn't come and say, Lord, I really do want to please you and I repent of these dreadful thoughts and these ideas that have come into my head. So, Satan is going to lob some thoughts into your head in the next few hours, in the next few days. That's what he does. And you may take hold of those thoughts and they may grow and they may develop in your mind something for yourself, something that may take hold of your dreams. It's going to happen. It's what he does. It is a major strategy to bring the church down. It's a good thing we've got it here, isn't it? That one of the encouraging things about this rather negative narrative is that we learn lessons. We're being told this so that we won't be dragged into the same terrible sin and deception. That we will see the warning signs and we will refuse to cooperate with Satan. We may find ourselves speaking and acting in a deceiving way. It may end to the point of lying. It may seem on the surface to be trivial, but in actual fact it is deadly. We may be given the impression that we are more spiritual than we are, we're more prayerful than we are, that we are more generous than we really are. No one here is as pure as the driven snow. We must recognize the danger. Ananias and Sapphira didn't come clean. They didn't say we were going to give it all, but something kept us back. Satan tempted us. We'd like to be like Barnabas, but we're not. We repent of this. And you see, God knows everything, doesn't he? We say that. God knows everything. And he does. And we believe that. I believe that. But how does it affect me in everyday life? Does God hear everything? Does God see everything? Does God care about everything in my life? Will there be consequences to everything? Is God concerned about little moves of deception and hypocrisy? Here in chapter 5, Peter himself doesn't sentence this man to anything, but only God comes and carries out the judgment. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Verse 7, 3 hours later, after the death and the burial of her husband, enters Sapphira. She doesn't know she's a widow at this point. No idea that the Lord has seen the sin and judged and dispatched her husband. And verse 8 again, Peter is inspired to ask the same question again, and Sapphira lies as her husband did. And then verse 9, the question, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? How could you do this? Your husband is dead and buried, and you will be soon. The undertakers are just waiting, and you've tried the patience of the Lord. It's all over. The two of you did this together. It's a path of insincerity here. What may begin as a passing thought is captured and held and nurtured until it dominates the mind, in actual fact drags you from the Lord. And it starts in a small way. The Lord won't mind. It doesn't matter much. No one will notice. But it's not under our control. We've allowed the spirit of Satan in. And what is personal and what is internal begins to affect everything. Everything around us. We have no idea how destructive pretense can be. In actual fact, those of us who are parents or grandparents, I wonder how by just our casual way that we live, the casual way that I live, am I teaching these children about the Christian faith and how to be hypocrites at the same time? Am I teaching them to be like Ananias? They learn from us. They really do. Without us saying anything, that private sin can go a long way. Another sad reflection on this is that Ananias and Sapphira did this together. Neither of them at any point seemed to put the brake on it. Sapphira didn't say, Ananias, this actually is a bad idea. We're really lying to God here. And her husband didn't say, Sapphira, I know it would be good to use that money on ourselves, but we promised God, we dedicated ourselves to him. Now, Richard Bach, the old Puritan, I say old Puritan, he was young at some point or other, a long while ago, Richard Baxter said, it is a great thing to have one who loves you, who watches out for you, but it is a very great thing to have one who is a watcher of your soul. Can we be honest? Can we concern for each other? It's part of the fellowship to help each other, to be accountable, isn't it? Isn't that the lesson we learn here? We don't go out to strike people dead, but we do go out to encourage reality in our conversations, to be vulnerable about ourselves, to be honest. And you're kind of forced to ask here, when did these two actually cross the line between living by faith and living by religion? Dead religion. At what point did the cross cease to direct their minds and their emotions? And that call to take up the cross, which they certainly heard, when did that become a distant echo and was suppressed? And when did, during this plan, did love for Christ begin to fade with them? The truth became a lie. We move on and we consider the consequences. Verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. What a lesson. Just imagine, it's the prayer meeting, maybe it's Peter's turn to be the chairman, or however they did it. Church meeting in Jerusalem, our dear friends, Ananias and Sapphira, have been taken by the Lord. Doubtless you've heard something about this. It's disturbing. Happened a few days ago. No doubt it's all got around what's been said, what happened. But surely the Lord is speaking to us here, isn't he? About promises that we make to him. About the propensity that we have to deceive. Let's pray for each other. Let's minister to each other. Let's keep each other in the love of God and obedient to the Lord. Because we can all say, this is me. I need to hear this. I need to take this to heart. We are deceivers by nature. It's the default position, as they say. And great fear came on the church. Great fear. And we live in a culture that promotes deception, don't we? We're riddled by deception. We almost feed on deception. If you do have a television, which I suspect most of you do, it's all deception, isn't it? That new shiny powerful car will bring you a new exciting world. Of course you know as a Christian it won't, but it's a nice idea, isn't it? Dream on. And those cosmetics that will make you beautiful and handsome and popular and will change your feelings about yourself, they won't, but it's a nice idea, isn't it? The media is full of exaggeration. That's what it does. That's how it operates. We ourselves might begin to talk enthusiastically about something and go on and on and on about it and find in the end we're actually lying because we're colouring it up. We're giving it a bit of a spin because people are listening to us. We may think it trivial, but it can become a habit. And nothing we say or do is ever for nothing, good or bad. It can never be wiped out. And the world is permeated by deception. And we're in it. And it's so important we recognize this because, you see, fear came on the church. This affected the entire church. And we are people who are members of one another. And the body is together and it's interdependent. And it's a body that can become dysfunctional. And Peter confronts these two people and I must confront myself. Do I generally tell the truth? Am I conscious of spiritual dependence? Deception. I need to think about these things. I need to fear God. Do I pray as much as I say I do? Do I give as generously as I appear to? Do I care as much as I give the impression that I do? And Ananias's and Sapphira's blood calls out to us. God demands the truth, and he demands cleanliness with us. So chapter 4, verse 32, going back to that, there's a company of believers trusting in the Lord, resting in him. They're happy in Jesus, one heart, one soul. There's a clear, strong, close relationship between the believers. They're united in Christ, and therefore they're united as people together. And they care more about their fellow believers than they do about their money, about things they could buy. They're more likely to share what they have than to think about themselves first. Are we released from the love of things? Have I been liberated by the gospel of God's grace to love people more than things? Can't have both. We can become double-minded. And for these believers in Jerusalem, their lives have been revolutionized. They're selling property, they're selling their land, they're concerned for others, they're trusting in God's fatherly love, they're secure in him, they're pulling themselves away from the slavery of material possessions and security in that. And you see here in this passage that there is no way they're being coerced in any way, there's no rules about it, they certainly should not be in competition with others, this is not the X factor in generosity. And Barnabas himself showed this tremendous love in his maturity and reliability and kindness, real love for those who are suffering. He just couldn't hold on to his wealth while they were in trouble. He had a love for God's people, not his personal property. You know, it is not the case that in every insult against the Holy Spirit, a person drops dead. In a few chapters' time, we'll get to chapter 8, and the Spirit of God will be insulted by a man called Simon Magus. And Simon Magus was not knocked down by the Spirit of God. He was not struck down on the spot. But in the case of the church in Jerusalem, this was a stunning warning. It's for the church of all time. This is the God's response. God is angry, he will judge. And the message is to the church, get rid of this pretense. Fear hypocrisy. Do not treat the Holy Spirit with contempt. Fake faith is a dreadful thing. Fear the anger of God. And the Lord loves this church. He loves Orton Park Church. He's here. He's here by his Spirit. And this wonderful reality is an awesome one. It's a matter of fear. It's an awesome reverence that we should have of him. But it is a matter of great joy as well. He's here to do us good. He's here to wean us away from the world. He's here to wean us away from our self-assertiveness. He calls us away from envy and seeking prominence. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And how crucial it is that we live near the cross to see the horror of our own sin and meditate on the indescribable love of Christ in our lives, to take up the cross in humility and gratitude and to be free from all the things that the world brings to us, that the world fascinates us and wants us to want and to covet, and to say, give me Jesus, Saviour, Lord and Master and God, and his great reward that I have in him. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His death has paid my ransom. Let one ransom sinner minister to another ransom sinner in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and love and respect and fear the Holy Spirit in our lives.